podcast, and the person being interviewed was talking about bread and how common bread is. And I thought to myself, you know, bread's mentioned a lot in the Bible. In fact, it's mentioned 300 times in the Bible. It's mentioned more often than the word love. It's in there more often than the word wisdom. It's more often than the word covenant. So bread is something that kind of permeates the Word of God. It's mentioned in 38 books of the Bible. So out of 66, 38 books, more than half. It's a staple food in nearly every culture on the planet and has been for years. It's very simple to make. Flour and water. You make bread. Might not taste that good with just flour and water, but that's how you make bread, simply. It's believed to be the first processed food ever because you have to grind the wheat in order to get the flour. It's the most widely consumed food on the planet. And some other interesting facts about it. It used to be used to erase pencil marks. So before pencils came with erasers, people carried around bread and erased their pencil marks using bread. I can't imagine going to school with a wad of bread in my pocket, you know. You've heard the phrase, that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, sliced bread wasn't sold until 1929, which was when it was first kind of this novel idea that, hey, you could buy pre-sliced bread. Kind of like pre-blessed food. San Francisco that has a sourdough bread recipe, and the starter that they're using is 166 years old. There's a woman in Wisconsin who has one. It's kind of her own personal recipe that I think by now is about 130 years old. So it's really, really interesting about how bread permeates the Bible, it permeates our culture, and if you've ever wondered, yes, a buttered slice of bread will land on the buttered side 80% of the time. Manchester Municipal University did a study, there's even a formula for it, to show that 80% of the time bread will land on the buttered side. It has to do with changing the aerodynamics of it because of the holes that are in it on one side and on the other, so it's very interesting. So bread, like I said, it's in the Bible. It represents a number of different things. And we first hear mention of bread in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. When Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden and God told them that by the sweat of their face, they're going to eat bread. So they were going to have to work for it. You know, before they were in the garden, they just picked their fruit and picked their vegetables and they ate it that way. And going forward, God told them they'd have to work for their food. It was part of worship in the temple. Bread was part of worship in the temple. It was integrated into the Passover meal. Even where Jesus was born, Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life in John chapter 6. So bread is a theme and a symbol throughout the Bible that we would do well to study. It symbolizes prosperity, and it can symbolize our daily sustenance. And in fact, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, he was actually right, because signs of scurvy will start in about a month if you only eat bread and water. Bread is important in our lives. We see Jesus as the bread of life. We're going to have communion later on, and there's bread in that sacrament as well. So we're going to be looking at four passages today that I thought I would pick out. They're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 16, and Matthew chapter 26. So if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we'll go ahead and get started. And And when you think about English slang, and I mentioned prosperity, you know, back in the 70s, hey, you got any bread, man? Right? There, someone's asking you for money, right? Lots of different things. So in Matthew chapter 4, right here at the beginning in verses 1 through 4, Jesus had just been baptized. God had spoken and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we pick up the story here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So, if there's anyone who will kick a man when he's down, it's Satan. He comes to Jesus, who hasn't eaten in 40 days, and says, "You know, make yourself a pizza. There's some stones here. Don't you?" I mean, what? He's not even subtle about it, about the way that he's going to tempt him. He's just coming straight on. He's hitting the first thing that he knows is going to affect Jesus. He knows that Jesus is weak at this point. He's hungry, he's weak, he's hot, he's tired, all these things. And the very first thing Satan does is tempts him to, instead of rely on the power of God, rely on his own power. Turn these stones to bread. He's tempted to provide for himself in a situation where he was led by the Spirit, and we know we'll rely on the Spirit. And I think in America today, that's a temptation that a lot of us face, is to rely on ourselves for things. We live in a prosperous nation. There are programs that can assist us. There are jobs. I mean, you can go get a job just about any time if you're willing to do the work that people are looking for help. There's not any loss of provision for us in the United States. And if it comes right down to it, the government will help us out as well. And we can rely on ourselves. We can rely on the government. We can rely on others instead of God for our sustenance, for our well-being. We can put our strength in others. We can put our strength in ourselves. You know, there's a lot of, if you're on social media at all, people love to post things about, oh, if you just work hard, you can have anything you want, if you work hard enough for it. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture that says just work hard and you can have anything you want. You know, that's relying on yourself. That's relying on your own power. Jesus, at this weak point, he could have easily turned those stones to bread. He could have done it at any point in the 40 days when he was fasting. He could have just said, oh, well, you know. But he had a goal to accomplish, and he knew that he could rely on God in order to meet that. In fact, later on, after the other two temptations come along, the angels come and minister to him. And I'm sure part of that ministry was, here, Jesus, here's some bread, because you're probably hungry right now. When we're weak, do we try and look to our own strength, or do we choose to get our strength from God? Now, this isn't to say we can't accept help from other people, because oftentimes help from God comes from the people around us. But we need to be able to discern when the help that's being offered is from God Or is it a temptation to rely on somebody else to have my needs met? Thank God that he uses other people. When we're at our weakest point, those who are stronger can come along and help us and lift us up and provide us with the life-giving bread that we need, which is Jesus, the bread of life. Matthew chapter 6 is going to be where we're going to be at next. That was an awkward sentence. Verse 9. So in some of the other gospels here, the disciples actually ask Jesus, teach us to pray. And Matthew doesn't pull that out in his account of this situation. But the disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus had been talking about, hey, don't pray like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who just are out there to make a show of it. And so the disciples ask him, so how should we pray? And Jesus models a prayer like this in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And I'm sure many of you know the rest of the prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's probably the most well-known prayer in the entire world. Notice Jesus didn't tell us to pray for what was happening next week or next month or next year. The model prayer is to pray for, give us this day our daily bread. If we're always praying for what's happening in the future, we can miss out on what we need right now. Prayer often, for me anyway, is, while it's a conversation with God, a lot of times it's me figuring out what God wants for me, wants in my life. Because I'm stubborn, I have ideas about what I want. I know the direction I want my job to go. I know the direction I want my family to go. And I pray for these things, but I've learned to be a little bit more open when I pray about these things. I don't pray specifically for, Lord, I pray that when Nicholas turns 19, he's going to get a job as a Porsche mechanic so that he'll make lots of money and then he'll gift me a Porsche. Amen. If I put my hope in that, God's probably going to change that plan. We need to recognize our immediate needs, because often those immediate needs help us recognize the immediate needs of others. Many times we see someone who has an immediate need, who's in a situation that's difficult, and what we want to do is give them a plan so that in the future it doesn't happen again. But they have an immediate need right now, so let's meet that immediate need. Let's help them achieve their daily bread, have their daily bread. The future, as well as the present, is in God's hands, and it's best not to worry about what might come. Even Jesus himself, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, said, don't worry, you know, the flowers are taken care of by God, the birds are taken care of by God. Don't you think God's going to take care of you as well? Don't worry about your future. That doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't think about the future, but we need to realize that the future, what we think God has planned for us, isn't always the same thing that God actually has planned for us. C.S. Lewis said it this way in an essay called Learning in Wartime. He wrote, quote, a more Christian attitude, which can be attained at any age, is that of leaving futurity in God's hands. We may as well, for God will certainly retain it, whether we leave it to him or not. Never in peace or war commit your virtue or your happiness to the future. Happy work is best done by the man who takes his long-term plans somewhat lightly and works from moment to moment as to the Lord. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. The present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received. You've received grace now. You're not going to receive grace a year down the road. You have grace now. Grace is not something that we look to achieve. It's already been provided for us. When we start thinking about the future and planning for the future and basing our happiness on whether or not we're going to achieve a certain goal, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. Again, that doesn't mean we don't make goals, we don't have goals, we don't have plans, but we cannot base our happiness on what is yet to come. Now, we have joy in the fact that Christ is going to return, but that's kind of a given. That's a promise. But we don't base our happiness on that. It's something that I think we see a lot of modern motivational speakers talk about what you can be, what you can become. Instead of talking about who you are now, who are you now in Christ? Not what can you become, but who are you now? It's more important to realize that now you have grace. Now you are saved. Now you are healed. You don't always feel it. You don't always experience it. But if you're always thinking, one day I'll be healed. One day I'll be a good enough Christian to do X, Y, and Z. One day, you're putting your hope in the future instead of placing your happiness on the present. Let's move to Matthew 16. This is a fun passage. I really like this one because this is one of those double take moments that the disciples had, that they often had with Jesus. So in chapter 15, Jesus had just finished feeding the 4,000. We had the miracle of that. And he decides to go ahead of his disciples to Magdala. And when he gets there, in the earlier verses of Matthew chapter 16 in verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees confront him and they ask him for a sign. And he shuts them down, basically. We'll get to that a little bit more. But the disciples arrive, and here's what happens. Now, his disciples had come to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, because he does this all the time. He comes out of left field with his disciples. Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I really like how Jesus does this because he never actually comes out and tells the disciples what he meant. He lets them figure it out for themselves so they can have this aha moment. I don't know if you've ever worked with someone or had a mentor or something like that who would lead you down a path but only take you so far and not fully explain it. That is something that that I find in my life, especially at work, I started a a new position right before the new year, and it's pretty complicated, some of the work that I have to do. And sometimes my boss will say, hey, check this out. And so I'll look at it, and I'll kind of figure out what's wrong with the situation or what needs to be fixed. And that's what Jesus did here. He led them right up to the point so that they can have that revelation for themselves, because it sticks a little bit better. So here's these confused disciples. They think Jesus is telling them, don't get any bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they'd forgotten bread. And then Jesus reminds them of the miracles that he had done. Basically, Jesus is saying, why are you worried about bread? I got this covered. You know, it's not about bread. And then there's this explanation about the doctrine. They come to this realization that, hey, Jesus is talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is it about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus was warning his disciples about? Well, like I said earlier in the verse here, in the chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for a sign, which is pretty interesting. They wanted a sign from heaven. Jesus had just fed 4,000 people. Jesus had probably healed people in front of Pharisees and Sadducees. He'd cast out demons in front of Pharisees and Sadducees. He'd done a number of miracles, and yet they still were looking for a sign. Why? Because their doctrine in their head did not line up with who the Messiah really is. And that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. Even today, there are groups of Christians who follow after signs and wonders. And Jesus was very clear that, yeah, signs and wonders are going to follow, but they're not necessary in order to prove the presence of God. When I came to the Lord, I came through a Word of Faith church. In fact, it was Lakewood Church while John Osteen was still there. He wasn't preaching the night that I was there. I was actually at a youth group, a youth event there. And the church that I started my Christian walk in was a Word of Faith church. And God was not present unless there was some sign or wonder happening. Somebody didn't come up and get prayed for and fall under the power of God. Somebody didn't get healed. Someone didn't prophesy. God was not present if that didn't happen. The service wouldn't end until there was some kind of sign or wonder that God was present. It wasn't just enough to be still and know that God was with us. There always had to be some kind of external commotion. People were seeking miracles all the time. And that can be dangerous if you're going and seeking miracle after miracle after miracle, sign after sign after sign. Because we have a sign, and it's a cross. That's the only sign that we need. And when sometimes we have a doctrine in our head that we've developed of who God is and how God operates, and then suddenly God starts doing something different over here, it's not up to God to adjust to our doctrine. We need to adjust our doctrine to what God is doing. Rather than seeking miracles, we should seek the miraculous and the mundane. I think some of the strongest Christians out there are the mother who's at home, and she's just taking care of her kids and leading them to the Lord through what she does, what she says, and how she interacts with other people. You don't have to be like Paul walking down the street and your shadow falls on someone and they get healed. in order to be a strong Christian. You don't have to, if someone's car breaks down, go over and lay hands on their car and suddenly it starts up in order to be a good Christian. I think God can do that. I've heard many examples from people who've said that's happened. You're the miracle. Everything around us is a miracle. In fact, it's a miracle that you're able to sit on that chair right now. Because if you know anything about atomic structure, you know that there's actually more space there than there is actually physical material. And the thing that's holding you up is something called an atomic force. That's why we discovered if you break up certain atoms, we get big explosions. Uranium's just a little bit more volatile than the chair that you're sitting in. God holds the universe together. And he's created all these miraculous things. And we need to see the miracle of just everyday life. There's often a separation between, we want to separate the sacred from the secular. When everyday life is sacred. Everything you do gives glory and honor to God. Every single thing. You don't need to chase miracles. You don't have to have miracles around you in order to be a good Christian. Finally, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. So we're going to look at when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, communion, whatever term you want to use for just basically breaking bread with one another. And I hope to, there's a couple things I want to draw out here, and I hope they really help you, because there's some every time I read this story, there's one particular thing that always jumps out to me. So Matthew 26, well, let me set it up first before I read the verses. They're sitting around the table. They're all talking amongst one another. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they find out that it's Judas. Judas dips his bread in the cup with Jesus. Awkward. And after that is when we go into what's just about to take place. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you look in some of the other gospels, when does Jesus leave the upper room? Or not Jesus, when does Judas leave the upper room? He participates in communion. He participates in the Lord's Supper. This man that's just about to betray Jesus. Jesus could have simply said, okay, I'm going to do this thing now, and the church is going to do it for the rest of their lives. Judas, you go on and do your thing, because you can't be part of this. He doesn't do that. I don't care how bad you think your sin is. You're worthy of this table. You are worthy of this table. Judas participated in this thing, and Jesus knew he was going to betray him. He still accepted him. The second thing with the bread, right in verse 26, he says he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it. Bread cannot be shared unless it's broken. It can't be given unless it's broken. It can't be given among multiple people. The second someone breaks off a single piece, that loaf is broken. It's no longer whole. Abigail was telling me earlier that when she was in London, one of the churches that she went to, the way they do communion is everyone actually just comes up and takes a bite out of the loaf, out of a loaf of bread. They don't break it off. They just bite right in. They bite right into it. And of course, they share a lot of places. They share the same cup as well for the wine. We often want to discard things that we think are broken. But broken things and broken people have a lot to share. They have a lot to share. Jesus was broken for us. He was broken on a cross. He was broken when he was tortured before his crucifixion. And it's out of that brokenness that he was able to provide grace and forgiveness for all of us. One of the nice things about broken things, you probably don't think about this that often, but you know, when you get a puzzle, it's broken, isn't it? And it's not until you put all the pieces together that you can see the whole picture. And so what God does is he takes a whole bunch of broken people, and he takes all these broken pieces and he sticks them together. And he builds this picture of his beautiful church and his bride from a bunch of broken people. We often want to think that people who have problems, who have sins in their lives, God can't use them. But nothing could be further from the truth. When we look through Scripture over and over and over again, we see God using broken people. So my prayer today is that you would realize in your brokenness that God can use you. Would you come on up, Olivia? We're going to have communion today. We're going to do it a little bit differently than we did at first service. You're going to play the song. She's going to play a song. And then I would like everyone to come up and get the elements and go back to your seat, and then we will pray together and take the elements together.